Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We'll begin this memorial meeting by singing hymn 42. O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendour and girded with praise. Hymn 42. Before we ask Brother Paul to exhort us, we're going to sing hymn 80. The vision tarrieth not, at the appointed time it speaks, by man forgot, God's purposes sublime. Yea, though it tarry long and seemeth not to grow, let faith and hope be strong, the word of God ye know. Hymn 80.
Thank you.
So it's my pleasure now to ask Brother Paul to exhort us from God's word.
What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. My dear brothers and sisters, with these words, Christ ended his Mount Olivet prophecy that we have read this morning from Matthew's Gospel. Now this prophecy is familiar to us all. It's recorded in all three synoptic Gospels and was given by Christ to tell his disciples about the signs that would herald the end of the Jewish age in AD 70. And also to tell us of the signs indicating the end of man's rule altogether that will take place after his return to the earth. But his words go further than just predicting these events. Jesus tells his disciples what these events mean for them personally and how they must be ready in advance of his coming. So Jesus' exhortation can be summed up in one word, watch. So, are Christ's words relevant to us? Well, they most certainly are. He explicitly states that his exhortation was not only for the 12 disciples who heard them nearly 2,000 years ago, but for all his disciples that would follow in every age. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And so, while the prophecy was indeed of direct interest to the 12, we remember, as we read this morning, it was given in answer to their question, when will the temple be destroyed? It is even more relevant to us, 21st century disciples, living not just at the end of another phase in Israel's history, but at the end of the age, the end of 6,000 years of human rule that will be overthrown by Christ's second coming. So, what can we learn then from these words this morning, just for a few minutes before we take these emblems? Well, firstly, we can gain confidence by considering how Jesus' predictions about the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple did indeed come to pass. If we were to visit Jerusalem today or to make a search on the internet, we will see that Herod's magnificent temple, the showpiece of his kingdom, lies utterly broken. Just a small fragment, the Wailing Wall, remains standing as a poignant reminder of the temple's past splendour. We can easily verify that Christ's prediction that not one stone here will be left on another, every one will be thrown down, has come true. Yet to the people of Christ's day, maybe even his disciples, such words would have sounded ridiculous. 46 years it's taken to build this temple, exclaimed the Pharisees. The idea that in under 4 decades' time it would be gone, destroyed by an invading army, sounded implausible. Maybe it's like us telling our neighbours or our friends, in a few years' time, all the landmarks of London will be gone. St Paul's Cathedral, the Houses of Parliament, Westminster Abbey, St Pancras International. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? In the eyes of maybe our friends and colleagues at work. Indeed, during Christ's ministry, Jewish life in the Roman province of Judea seemed pretty stable. True, many grumbled about the Roman taxes. There were a few extremists around, in the same way that there are a few extremists of various causes in our society today. But generally speaking, there was little to suggest that life wouldn't continue as it was, indefinitely. Not so, says Jesus. Look at verse 5 of our chapter 24. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Yes, a terrible time was just a few decades away for the Jewish nation. And once again, it's not hard to verify how accurately Jesus' words in these few verses that we've just read were fulfilled. Indeed, from the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of Paul, we can read how famine affected Judea in the immediate decades after Jesus returned to heaven. And there are many warnings in the apostolic writings of false prophets and such like who were claiming to be the Christ in the AD 50s and 60s period and were leading many astray, both Jews and Christians. These signs were, as Jesus had said in verse 8, the beginnings of sorrows. They were the first indicators to those who took note of Jesus' words that trouble was on its way. Yes, famines. We can imagine the social and economic impact of the famines in Judea. Yes, life wasn't so good after all. People started to hate the Romans even more, maybe blame them for the famine through mismanagement or overtaxation. Suddenly, the extremists on the fringe started to have a lot more followers. Their messages, overthrow Rome, started to sound a lot more attractive. From just a few zealots joining them, crowds and crowds of people started to sign up for these factions, for these guerrilla armies. And slowly the Romans started to recognize that their hold on the province of Judea was threatened. Villages and towns fell to the rebels. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us about the later events in Jerusalem when the Jews had started their revolt against Roman rule. Before the actual Roman assault on the city, the Jewish rebels were divided into various factions led by, frankly, cruel tyrants who were probably no better or even worse than the Roman overlords, who spent most of their time fighting each other rather than the common enemy. As is so often the case, it was the innocent civilians caught in the middle who suffered the most. To quote from Josephus, "And now, as the city was engaged in war on all sides, from these treacherous crowds of wicked men, the people of the city were like a great body torn in pieces. The aged men and women who were in such distress, they wished for the Romans in order to deliver them from their miseries." Josephus continues, writing about the Jewish militias. "They agreed in nothing but to kill those who were innocent. The noise of the fighting was incessant, day and night." It's almost a description of 21st century Iraq or Afghanistan, isn't it? And indeed, these were terrible times, but worse was to come in the form of the Roman army. Reckoning the city to be well stocked with food and impregnable, many people from across Judea sought refuge in Jerusalem from the Romans as they advanced, mopping up centres of resistance in the countryside. But Jesus warned his disciples that they needed to do the opposite and they needed to flee out of Jerusalem while they still could. Turn to the parallel record in Luke 21 and verse 20, for example. "When ye see Jerusalem compassed of armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them in Judea flee to the mountains." Yes, don't flee into the centre. Christ is saying, don't follow the herd, do the opposite. Get away from Jerusalem. Josephus tells us the Romans lifted their siege for just a short while, allowing civilians to leave before closing in for their final assault. Jesus says in verse 17 of Matthew 24, verse 26 for connection, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Yes, don't worry about your material goods, Jesus is saying. Get out while you can. these things are not that important. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And Christ's words came to pass fully. To quote just one passage of many we could select from Josephus that illustrates the dual effects of war and famine. He says, there ran away to Titus, the Roman general, many eminent citizens, and told him of the great number of the dead. No fewer than 600,000 were thrown out at the gates, though still the number of the rest could not be discovered. They were no longer able to carry out the bodies of the poor, and they laid their corpses in heaps. Perhaps the numbers are slightly exaggerated by Josephus, but I think we get the picture. We can view the events of AD 70, in fact, as the first Jewish Holocaust. Luke expresses the siege of Jerusalem as the day of God's vengeance against his people who had failed to listen to their Messiah. But Jesus' disciples, who did listen, knew what was going to happen, and they knew, moreover, what they had to do to escape. Because as their friend, Christ had warned them of the impending catastrophe that was to overtake their world. Well, AD 70 is long gone, isn't it? But these words are still so relevant for us today, because Christ's words on Mount Olivet have an even greater meaning and relevance for us than the reassurance that comes from reviewing fulfilled prophecy. For as we know, this prophecy, like many others, has a dual fulfillment. Just as Jesus was warning his immediate disciples of events that would shatter their world, so his words warn us of similar but even greater events that are soon to take place in our world today. Yes, once again, Jerusalem will be besieged by foreign armies. There will be wars in Judea. But this time it will be far greater. The effects will go far beyond Palestine and Judea. It will ripple out for the whole world, touching every country. So his words warn us of similar but greater events that are soon to take place. Signs that heralded the end of the Jewish age also herald the end of our civilization. Now, quite a few recent addresses at this ecclesia have covered the signs of the times, and so I don't propose to repeat these in any great detail now. I think everyone in this audience is well aware of just how applicable Christ's words on Mount Olivet are to our own days, but just to pick up just a couple. Verse 6. You shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. Verse 7. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Verse 21, verse we've already quoted in relation to AD 70, but so appropriate today. For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Well, I think we can see that today's world fits that verse very well. There are so many interconnecting problems, aren't there? Social, environmental, economic, military. They're all coming together at the beginning of 2012, and taken together as a common theme, they're insoluble by mankind. And then, of course, verse 32, the sign of Israel. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. I guess we can get a little blasé to the sign of Israel. It has been established now for 65 years. Indeed, the time when Israel didn't exist as a nation is almost slipping beyond living memory. It seems to have been there just as long as many other nations. But yet, let's remember, this indeed is still a sign. In another version of the Olivet prophecy. Jesus said, learn the parable of the fig tree and all the other trees. Maybe all the other trees is a reference to Israel's neighbours, nations that also have been in existence for a relatively short time, but maybe since the Second World War, but maybe now they are putting forth their leaves in the Arab Spring, in the great upheavals that we're seeing in Egypt and Syria and Bahrain. Who knows where those events will lead? And then a commentary on our own society, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Yes, people in our society today are not that interested in God, are they? They're interested in looking after their own lives, in advancing their own material comforts. They're interested in eating and drinking and getting married and getting divorced and getting new partners, just as they were before the flood. When I was at school, about 30 years ago, I think there was one of my colleagues in my class of 30 was from a divorced family. Probably not far off now, it's the exact flip situation, whereby in a typical class of 30, you probably have four or five stable marriages. The rest are divorced or living together or just single parents. So we can see Christ's words are coming to pass. So, as we see world's events aligning with the condition that Jesus predicted would be prevalent just prior to his second coming, let's now think about his exhortation to watch. What should this mean for us as individuals? Well, we read in verse 36 that none of us know the exact date of his return. And as we know from past efforts by this community and indeed others, Christian communities, any attempt to try and find out is futile. Rather than engage our time in mathematical and detailed study of these periods, our efforts should be directed at watching, verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. So, what should we be watching, brothers and sisters? Well, obviously the signs of the times. This is certainly very important. We can imagine Jesus' disciples would have been watching for the trends he had told them about, the famines and earthquakes and rumours of wars that were maybe coming to pass in the 50s and 60s AD, in the years after Christ had departed for heaven. But then we remember that there are millions of other people watching events in this world for a myriad of reasons. So we need perhaps to be doing more than just passively watching world events out of mere curiosity. Certainly important to watch, but it should have an effect on our daily lives, shouldn't it? Because we are preparing ourselves to be ready to meet Jesus when he returns and, in God's mercy, to be found worthy of eternal life. So while it is indeed encouraging for us to watch world events, especially those surrounding Israel, Jesus' exhortation goes further than this. Verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Yes, Christ is telling us, watch these signs, take note of them, but be ready. And being ready implicitly means making preparations, ensuring that we meet the standard required. As ever, it's helpful to review the root meaning of the original words. In Matthew, the word translated watch is the Greek gregorio, which suggests being awake, watching, being vigilant. And we can see the appropriateness to one waiting up to guard against a burglar in that verse we've just read. Now, burglars are not likely to announce their visit in advance. The success of their raid depends on catching out the householder. Although it may seem strange for the Son of God to liken himself to a common criminal, Jesus' analogy is really powerful, isn't it? We need to watch, otherwise we'll be caught out by the thief. But Jesus has warned us of his coming. He will only catch out those who are not watching, those who are not vigilant, those who have spiritually fallen asleep. But like the burglar, he won't tell us the exact time of his coming. That's a closely guarded secret. So we have to be always prepared. Continuing with Jesus' illustration, imagine if we'd been notified by the police that a number of break-ins had recently happened on our road. At the very least, it would be foolish to go out, leaving windows and doors unlocked. And if we wanted to be really prepared, we'd check our burglar alarm, if we had one, and make sure that nothing of value could be seen through the windows, and we'd become vigilant to unfamiliar cars or people loitering in the road. And so if we go out of our way to prevent something like a burglary that may or may not happen, and let's face it, in the grand scheme of things, has a limited effect on us, how much more should we be watching and preparing for Christ's return, an event we know is certain and will have a profound effect on the lives of each of us here. As Christ counseled the church at Sardis, "Be watchful. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Not a situation any of us would want to be in, brothers and sisters, caught out by Christ because we were either oblivious to the signs in the world, or didn't prepare ourselves, or perhaps both. So as well as watching the world outside, we have to turn the spotlight inwards on ourselves. We have to carefully watch how we conduct our lives in the truth and what we are doing to prepare to meet Christ. Jesus knew that watching can help us avoid temptation. Just turn forward two chapters, Matthew 26 and verse 41. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, that we'll be reading, God willing, in a day or so. He says to his disciples, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Notice how Jesus links prayer to watchfulness. Prayer brings us closer to God. It strengthens our efforts to walk righteously and makes our desire for Jesus' return stronger. As Paul says when writing to the Colossians, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." And prayer has to be combined with the influence of Scripture. Jesus dramatically illustrates the importance of our use of the word in his parable of the 10 virgins that we shall read tomorrow. All 10 virgins were waiting for the call of the bridegroom that they knew was coming, but only 5 were wise enough to supply oil for their lamps. Even had the others been watching and waiting, it was all in vain if they had no oil. Matthew 25 and verse 11. "Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" Again, very sobering words. Before we conclude, I'd like to turn to a passage from Revelation that I feel draws our thoughts neatly together and sums up our duty to watch. And it's found in chapter 16 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." The reference to keeping garments probably refers to a custom of the temple guards. Guards in that temple we were talking about at the beginning of our address this morning. During the night, the guard's captain made irregular checks on his men, and on his approach, a guardsman had to rise and salute him in a particular manner. Any guard found asleep when on duty was beaten and his clothes set on fire. Well, how appropriate a metaphor this is for us. We too are on guard during the Gentile night, watching and waiting for our captain to appear. But if we are not alert to his approach, we risk being caught spiritually naked. In other words, losing our covering for sin that Christ has provided for us. If we're found naked, as it were, at the judgment seat, how ashamed we will be. We will be shown up, won't we, for what we've really been doing with our lives. And it will be really a public humiliation. And we'll be judged by fire. As we know, Paul writes that our work will be judged by fire. So let's make sure that we're building not just hay or straw or wood, but those gemstones that he was talking about. So let us all resolve then to keep our garments, in other words, to remain in Christ and ready for his coming. And so these thoughts now lead us to the emblems before us. They remind us it is only in Christ's sacrifice that we remember now that we find a covering for our sins. And there was one verse that speaks of Christ's obedience that we read with Brother Joel this morning in the Psalms. Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Yes, words prophetic of Christ's willing obedience to God's commands, willing obedience to lay down his life for our sins. So to sum up, we've seen how Christ's words on Mount Olivet provided enlightenment for his original disciples, warning them of the terrible events that were to overwhelm their society. And we know the prophecy predicts the destruction of our world too, a prediction that will come to pass just as surely as Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. There is therefore a sense of urgency in Jesus' exhortations to be watch and to be ready. Yet we, like the 12 disciples, can take comfort that just as for them in AD 70, a way of escape has been revealed to us too. Yes, the outlook for the world looks pretty grim at the moment. But there will be a new tomorrow. The kingdom will come. And it is this wonderful hope and the way that it has been made possible that we remember now.
M179. Father of lights, all blessings flow from thee. Hear now, we pray, in Jesus' name, with all sincerity, our praise this day. O let our minds be centred on thy word, upon thy love, upon our absent Lord. Hymn 179.
Jesus,
Following Brother Paul's theme this morning, our closing hymn now is on the theme of watchfulness. It's hymn 163. Hark, 'tis the watchman's cry. Wake, brethren, wake. Jesus himself is nigh. Wake, brethren, wake. Sleep is for sons of night. Ye are children of the light. Yours is the glory bright. Wake, brethren, wake. Hymn 163.
Thank you.